I've got a little bit of a word I want to share with you guys that I think is going to be important. You know, it's interesting because you never really know how you're going to act or respond in a tense moment or a dire situation. You know, there's a lot of interesting, you know, reads in history and stories that, you know, are kind of shocking, really, sometimes. You never know what a guy's going to do until he's there in the battlefield. You know, have you ever thought about that? I know a lot of us that have never been in combat, we wonder, like, what would we do? Because I'm pretty sure, you know, the prideful man, well, I'd be awesome, you know, but he's usually probably the one that'd run like a weirdo and be a stupid idiot. But it's always shocking to me, some of the heroes. One of my favorite stories is that of Audie Murphy. Do you guys know who Audie Murphy is? I love a lot. If you ever want to watch a good old Western, watch an Audie Murphy one. He's not the best actor in the world, but the thing is, he is the most decorated military soldier in history of, I think, the whole world. Because he was given decorations, not only from the American forces, but Italian and others. Like, he got all the medals from everybody. And he was only 19 when he got that. And then he got shot in the rear eventually came back home. And as a young guy, they said, would you play old Westerns? And so he became sort of a movie star, but just knowing that he was the kind of guy he was just kind of fun to watch on the screen, I think. But one of the stories that really made him famous is he was in battle in Europe there, and the German army was advancing, and there were Panzer tanks and a bunch of, you know, they were way overwhelmed, like a 200-20 or something. And these German soldiers were coming across the field, and while all the other American soldiers were running for their lives, he jumps up on a gun and just da 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 da, and he just stays there, and he takes out a whole German regiment by himself. And he's just 19 years old, you know, the bravery and the boldness that he displayed marked him as a guy that kind of was fearless. And he was also a good shot. He grew up on a little, country scene where he'd shoot deer and squirrels and stuff. So he was actually a really crack shot and just kind of an amazing guy. Now, when he moved to Southern Cal, my dad actually built a fireplace for him and a big chimney when he was a young contractor. And so my dad actually met Audie Murphy, which is kind of fun too. But probably if you want to hear his story, what's it called? To Hell and Back. That's the name of the movie. That's kind of his story. It's kind of fun. And he stars himself. It's pretty funny. But also, No Name on the Bullet, another highly recommended one. How many of you guys have seen No Name on the Bullet? Anybody? Yeah, it's pretty funny. What are you going to do? Now, I am a little nervous about what I might do, because when things get crazy for me, or even a little crazy, I have a tendency just to get the giggles. That's what I do. I don't know why. It's weird. Tad and I were eating in Taco Bell one time. I know, it's a big shock, but this was years and years ago. But we were eating in Taco Bell, just scarfing some tacos and burritos and stuff. And we're just kind of talking about stuff. We were in our 20s, you know, probably at that time. But this big guy with a military jacket and just kind of rough looking guy walks in and whips out a knife and holds it right in front of our faces and says, give me your money right now. And I looked at him and I looked at Tad and I just started giggling. Like, I thought it was the funniest thing I'd ever seen. I think I thought it was funny because I'm pretty good. Back in those days, I was in good shape, pretty quick. Tad was too. And it was like, I looked at him and I was like, you might be able to get a swipe at me, but Tad's right there. And I'm pretty sure we could take it. Like, I was just thinking in my mind, this is hilarious. What do you think you're going to do? And so I started laughing and Tad started laughing and the guy's like, no, I'm serious. And we just laughed harder after he said that. And eventually he slammed the knife down and said, I'm out of here. And he left. We actually got a knife out of the deal. It was, I'm not kidding. He left his knife on the table and ran out. I was in the BART train at midnight years ago with my wife, Deb, and Jeff Roberts and his wife, Leanne. And this is years and years ago. BART train, you know, goes from downtown San Francisco, but it goes under the bay, under the water, back to the, main part of the city and stuff. And And so we had been just goofing around, having some clam chowder on Pier 39, stuff like that. But it was a late night. I think it was getting close to midnight. It was like one of the last trains going back. And so we jumped on this train, and there were some sketchy people on that train, to say the least. There was only maybe five other people than us on the train, but pretty sketchy, if you know what I mean. So I was kind of had my guard, you know, you guys are, you just kind of keep your eyes open and keep your head on a swivel. And but all of a sudden, boom, as we're going under the bay, under the water, huge explosion, just two cars down. It was a big electrical explosion. I knew that, I think, even though it was filling the whole train with smoke, you could kind of smell that electrical smell. And so I knew it probably was, you know, something probably not as serious as like a bomb or something, but it kind of felt like a bomb. And all the lights went out and the train just kind of coasted to a stop. And it was just the emergency lights that were on. And we're just kind of sitting in the tunnel under the bay in the dark with those five sketchy people in the train. One lady that was sitting way down, she jumps up, "Oh, we gotta get out, we're gonna die." And she took off. That's how she responded. Debbie, my beautiful wife, saw her do that. She said, "Yeah." And she jumped up and started taking off. And I quickly grabbed her gently and just said, "Honey, where are you gonna go? There's no place to go. We're in a tunnel under the bay. And the doors are closed." And then this big, like, you know, you always kind of wonder who's like at the front of those trains, like who's operating, and you never really see them that much. And I was picturing some little tiny dude in there, you know, riding in. This guy comes out of the front. I'm not kidding. He was like 7 feet tall. And he just says, "Sit down." He comes out there and just, "Sit down, everybody." And he's the meanest looking guy I ever did see. And I thought, wow, I didn't expect him coming out driving the train. But everybody just kind of sat down. And eventually they kind of nursed the train to a substation and we were able to get out, and then they took it away and then they brought another train in. But it was kind of one of those sketchy moments where, you know, for a few minutes there, you kind of wonder, okay, is this serious? Am I going to die? Is this like a life or death moment? And you have to kind of weigh that out. But the funny thing, I laughed my way through that whole thing, especially when Debbie took off like the other lady. I was like, oh, so now I know how Debbie's going to respond in this sort of a situation. But what are you going to do when life, you know, throws you that curveball, or when things get bad? The sudden life-threatening things, I think some of you guys will handle that maybe better than when life throws you the curveball at work with other employees or with your boss, or when the finances aren't coming together, or when you just kind of get in that mode where you're kind of like, you know what it's like when, you know, some days you feel great and everything's wonderful. Other days you're like, man, there's nothing going right. Nothing's working and I'm kind of bummed out. And even if you're not a depressed kind of guy, you can find yourself in a place of depression. And that can be troubling, especially if your guy is not used to being depressed. You know, depression is real, and it's brutal, and it can debilitate. And I think that's one of the tools Satan wants. He wants us in a place of depression. And David was the kind of guy that dealt with depression. And yet he also dealt with some pretty big highs. A lot of times people that deal with depression, they have the high highs and then the low lows. And that was David. One minute he's killing Goliath and the women are singing in the streets. David has killed his tens of thousands. Saul's only killed 1,000, but David has killed tens of thousands. Like, you know, he was a celebrity. Things were going well for David most of the time, especially in his younger years. But he would also find himself in real places of despair and trouble. And what do you do as a brother, as a man, when you're going through difficulties? This is what I want to kind of look at. Before we get to our main text, I want to show you a scripture here that is something that's kind of a key in this understanding that I want to dive into. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This should be every one of our desires as brothers, as men, to say, you know what? We need to be men who allow the testing of our faith. Those are those days when you're tempted to be depressed, when you almost want to give it up, or you feel like, you know, there's really nothing good going on, or all my finances are tied up and I don't have any breathing room, or whatever it is that's kind of troubling your heart, your soul. This is what we're supposed to know. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Oh, how we need brothers today that are steadfast. There's a lot of flip-floppy guys. There's a lot of men that are not really given that resolve to be a true perfect man, ready to walk with the Lord and serve with him. But that's what it says, steadfastness. Let it have its full effect. In other words, let the testing of your faith have its full effect. The point is, when you're going through those trials, it's supposed to be working something in you. And you can either sit around and go, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. Woe is me. Remember the old cartoon? You can do that. Or you can say, okay, I'm going through a season right now. I'm gonna let it produce steadfastness in my soul. This is what God is doing with my trouble, the testing of my faith. Let steadfastness then have its full effect, that you may be perfect. And now some of you guys are like, good luck with that. Who's perfect? Well, the word there in the Greek is better translated as mature, to mature as a man. So letting steadfastness, that's something that the mature man will get, is a steadfastness, no matter what comes. Whether it's the trouble at work or relationship issues or, you know, you're financially in trouble, whatever it is, and you're letting it build steadfastness in your soul, let it have its full effect, that you might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Boy, this should be something all of us as brothers really long for and desire. I'd like to show you that Greek word for testing, the word testing of your faith. Interesting word there in the Greek. It's doikimion, which means testing. But I like this, a proven or proved genuineness. This is interesting, the idea of being genuine or the real deal after being tested. That's how we kind of started the discussion. What would you do in battle in World War I when you're standing in those trenches as your brothers are dying in the trenches of disease and mud, and you're given the charge to jump out of the trench and gain 100 feet of land. Meanwhile, the German army is throwing so much lead your direction that most of the guys, before they even popped their head over the foxhole, had their heads blown off. You're watching they're saying to you, you're next. Like, that's a whole nother breed of man from World War I. Now, in truth, millions of men died that way. It was the meat grinder of World War I. If you know your history, it was a horrible, horrible, horrible war. They thought it was the apocalypse of Revelation because it was so dire. But you never know what you're gonna do until you're in that moment. Are you gonna to be the brave guy who's gonna do the right thing? Well, spiritually, it's the same thing, the testing. Are you a genuine deal? Or are you just all talk, all show, no go? This is where your life will test you. When you have those difficult times, what kind of man are you? Are you a whiner? Are you a complainer? Are you a whimperer? Are you a worrier? Or are you one who says, I'm gonna use this moment to let the Lord build a steadfastness within me? I'm gonna let the Lord use this to grow me and mature me and make me, like that scripture says, perfect or fully matured. That's the idea. The same word, this Greek word, dokimion, is used by Peter in the same kind of context. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though it says, now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold or many different kinds of temptations, that the trial of your faith, that's that word, trial or testing, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried. So those two words, tried and trial, those are the same words, dokimion, that James used, same word. So it says, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is what we were talking about this morning. And the reason I bring up David is because David was tested. And you know, initially knee jerk, you might think, well, David, we have to compare ourselves to him. As a little kid, he ran out into the valley of Elah and took on a giant and killed him with a rock. I don't want to compare myself to that guy. But you know, I love David because David, there were times where he displayed amazing levels of faith, like in 1 Samuel 17, where he defeats Goliath. And, you know, that story is incredible because, you know, can you imagine if you're one of the Israelites up on the top of the mountain there in the Valley of Elah, the giant's been coming down now for weeks and weeks, challenging everybody to a duel. You send me your champion, you know, and there's the Jews shaking in their sandals. Who are we gonna send to go fight Goliath? You know, the most conservative estimation of how big Goliath was at least 9.5 feet tall. That's the most conservative. It has to do with the weight of his spear and his sword, and the Bible gives us some of that. But for him to be the size of a guy that could actually lift the sword and let alone throw it, he had to be at least 9 feet 5. Some people think he was upwards of over 11 feet tall, Goliath. So here's David, this little kid who's a shepherd boy. He has the faith to run down that mountain. It's a place we go. When we go to Israel, we try to make it over to the Valley of Elah. We know where that's at, and we know the very hills where this whole battle was fought and stuff. And it's really sobering to go down there. There's even the brook nearby where you can see where the smooth stones were found. It's kind of cool. But David just took 5 smooth stones, put them in his pouch, took one, put it in his sling, and he in a radical expression of faith, ran toward the giant and sunk a stone into his forehead. But that didn't kill him. He wasn't completely dead. Does anybody remember, how did the Goliath really die, anybody? Yeah, it's the part you didn't color in Sunday school, right? Where David jumps on Goliath and pulls out Goliath's sword, this huge honking sword, and he chops off Goliath's head, and he carries Goliath's head around for several days. Sort of a trophy, I guess, I don't know. Brings it to Jerusalem, which is not even Jerusalem yet, but that's a whole nother story. And so David, you think, well, man, Brad, I don't know if I even wanna try to compare myself to David, because man, that guy, he was like totally next level legend. But here's the thing. David was, I think, a guy that was very much like you and me. Even though we read that story and go, well, I'm not like that. I've never killed a giant and beheaded him and carried the head around. Like that's more John Wayne level type stuff. I'm not that. But I wanna show you today that David was largely not that. In fact, David, in his younger years, like up to the point of 1 Samuel 17, it says, and David behaved wisely. And it says that quite a few times in the story of David. But that's not always the way David rolled. Sometimes David did stuff that is very recognizable to you and me of just being a fool, just being a dupe, making a horrible decision and being afraid and freaked out and all that. And I love the Bible for this reason. You know, the Bible doesn't just give us a bunch of stained glass characters that are all perfect. And, you know, the Lord doesn't pull any punches when he talks about his men. We actually see, wow, they're flawed dudes. And I think I love that because if David were just the perfect guy and only did the amazing stuff, then I wouldn't be able to relate to him. But as I read David and I read the Psalms that he writes, I realize, man, he is just like us. I wanna show you a passage that's very much like that today. And it's really, probably David's up in heaven. Nah, man, not 1 Samuel 21. Come on, Pastor Brett, don't go there. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17. You know when I killed the giant? That was really cool. Nope, we're gonna watch David's flaws this morning because I think that helps us with sort of the relatability of David. And I think it's really helpful. 1 Samuel chapter 21, why don't you turn there with me? In 1 Samuel 21, there's been kind of a series of events that have led David to run for his life. And it has to do with King Saul. King Saul's losing his marbles. He wants to kill David, but he's kind of insane. And Saul's got this huge army that's looking for David, you know, and David and Jonathan have their covenant that they've made, but basically Jonathan says, man, you gotta run for your life. You gotta get out of Dodge because my dad, he wants to off you. So David flees. Now, where do you go when you're being hunted down, when you're being chased, or when things are bad? What do you do when things turn to where you don't really have anywhere to go? Where's David supposed to go? You know, Israel, it's not a big place. Even, you know, in today's standards, you know, we realize that Israel's tiny. It's smaller than the state of New Jersey. Israel's like, if you took Oregon and you chopped off, you know, I-5, and all of the east, everything east of I-5, you just chopped that off. I'm sure the people east of I-5 say, yeah, we could do that. But I-5 and west, you know, if you just take that chunk, that's bigger than Israel. Like, Israel's a tiny little place, and there was only a few major cities. Jerusalem was one of them, which was the Jebusite city at the time. But there were other cities and stuff. But where do you run? Where do you hide if you're David? There's not a lot you can do. But that's where we pick it up in 1 Samuel 21. And I think David makes a decent decision at first of what he's going to try to do, but it's what he does with that. So basically, David's going to be an example of what not to do right here when life gets hard. Trials, troubles can make you run to the Lord, or they can send us spiraling into self-made solutions. David chooses the latter in 1 Samuel 21. And this is kind of a sobering warning. Let's take a look. It says in verse 1 of chapter 21, "Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said to him, 'Why art thou alone and no man with thee?' And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and what I have appointed my servants to such and such a place.'" Okay, so these first two verses, let's sort of order these. I'm gonna give you four or five points here of this chapter. First of all, the tabernacle for fellowship. Where does David go? And I'm gonna give him some good points for this. He goes to the tabernacle. Now, by the way, later on in the story, I think in the next chapter, there's gonna be an implication that David would go visit Ahimelech from time to time. There was a relationship. So this isn't just a cold meeting out of nowhere. David was used to going to Ahimelech, which does make sense. Don't you think David was the guy who probably liked being in the tabernacle or near the tabernacle? Now, before this, the tabernacle was at a place called Shiloh. But if you recall, there was kind of some situations with the Philistines and stuff, and eventually they moved the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that was from Moses' day. They moved it to this place called Nob. And this is where David goes, where he meets Ahimelech, the priest. But Ahimelech, he's troubled by this. Now, why, pray, would Ahimelech be troubled by this? Well, you might have to kind of put it in modern day terms to think of, what if you're just barbecuing up in the backyard on a summer afternoon, and your kids say, "Hey, Dad, you know, there's someone at the front door." You're okay, so you cool down the barbecue a little bit. You head to the front door, and you open the door, and lo and behold, J.D. Vance is standing at your front door, and he's a little bit out of breath and looks a little disheveled, and he's kind of looking this way and that way, and says, "Hey, can I come into your house for a minute?" What would you think about that? Wouldn't you be like, where's your Secret Service? What's going on? Why are you disheveled? And normally if you were to come into our neighborhood, there'd be a whole posse with you and flashing lights and Suburbans and medical teams and whatever. You're the Vice President of the United States. Why are you alone with a disheveled hair and coming into my house? What's going on? It would trouble you because, you know, there's something wrong with this situation. And the Vice President is trying to hide in your house. It's maybe even not even, like, that's not even as good of an illustration of what's actually happening. David is a celebrity by this time. Remember, by this time, the women are already singing the song of the streets of Israel. Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. This is already, like, David's already killed Goliath just in chapter 17. So now we're in chapter 21. David's somewhat of a war hero, and he's already really well known, but now he's showing up alone. That's what our text says. He shows up alone. Now, some of you might think, well, Brett, there's also men with him. Not yet. He lies. In fact, David lies. See, this is where David starts to go wrong, right here in verse 2. I think verse 1, it's good that David went to the tabernacle. I think that's a good place to go. In his uncertain circumstances, David went to the right place, the house of the Lord. David was a guy who knew the value of going into the place of praise, the house of the Lord. Remember, David's one who sang that song, "I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand in the gates of Jerusalem." David said, "Better one day in the house of the Lord than 1,000 in the courts of the wicked," or whatever. Like, David loved being in the presence of the Lord. So you give him some credit for going to the tabernacle. And by the way, guys, that's something that, you know, we have to think about. When you're in trouble, some of you say, "Man, I got to get back to church. I got to get back with the men of God. I need to get back in the presence of God's people." And some of you respond that way. Others of you, when you're in that down and out state, you do the exact opposite. "Oh man, I'm bummed out and things are bad. I'm not going to church today. God's not helping me. I'm gonna sit home and watch football." Some of you don't turn to the tabernacle for fellowship. You'd rather just go somewhere else. So I give David some credit for realizing there is blessing in the house of the Lord. But even if you go to the house of the Lord, if you do it wrongly — what do you mean, Brett, do it wrongly? Well, if you go to the house of the Lord and you're not honest with God, and you're not honest with the other brothers. Oh man, one of the buzz phrases of the last 20 years that I've always, it just kind of makes my skin crawl when I hear, "We just need to be authentic, authentic." You have to have that vocal fry at the end, you know? Same thing as, you know, "You're enough." There's so many dumb statements that we say and stuff, but the authentic — I have mixed feelings about authenticness in church. Can I just say, you guys don't want to see the authentic Brett. You don't want me being authentic. You want me to be a put on. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to cover up the real Brett as much as possible. If you knew the real Brett, you guys would all fire me. You'd say, "You shouldn't be our pastor." Because guess what? I'm just like everybody. I'm just like all you guys. We all sin. We all fall short. No one's righteous. Paul even said, "I, Paul, do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do." So the genuine thing, we got to be careful of that. Rather than being genuine, what we need to do is say, "Man, we need to do what Romans says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh." This is more of what we should be working on. But on the authentic thing, so I'm not going to give it fully, but David is being not only not authentic, but he's just out and out lying. Where does he lie? Not once, but three times does David lie here. It's interesting, this is his first mistake of how he's handling his time of trouble, his time of despair. Ahimelech the priest asked David, what are you doing here alone? That's what he asked him, and David spins a story. Now, there's a big debate among scholars. Why does David spin this story? Some say it's because he's totally freaked out and afraid, and he's under pressure, and he doesn't trust God in this moment. Others say, no, David's trying to protect Ahimelech. It's kind of a need to know thing. And if he gives Ahimelech too much information, it might, get Ahimelech in trouble with Saul and all that. But this is exactly the lies. You know, he says, "Well, the king, Saul, has commanded me a business." Lie. And then he says, "And hath said to me, let no man know anything the business whereof I send thee." Lie. At the very end of verse 2, "I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." Lie. He gives three lies that are not true to Ahimelech. And this is a bummer. When you come to the place of fellowship, by the way, the tabernacle for fellowship, in our case, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is not a building, but it's the body of Christ. It's the people of Christ. One thing that we need to be is not really the authentic self, but I think we do need to be the honest self. We need to be honest and say, you know what? I struggle. I think that's what sometimes churches mean when they say, be authentic. I think what they mean to say is maybe be honest. And one of the things I'd love to see brothers do better at Athey Creek is to know brothers, to be accountable to brothers, to have a group of brothers that you say, man, they know me and I know them. And you're not afraid to talk about the things you struggle with. I'm a huge fan of saying my wife knows everything about me, and she does. And that's important. But I do think there's a place for a brother to have other brothers that he can talk to. You know, have you ever noticed that when you bring something, if your heart is troubled, this is a freebie for you young guys that are newly married or maybe not married yet. Tuck this one away. It'll save you all kinds of heartache and suffering if you listen to what I'm about to say. See, men and women are wired differently. And you might be going through a few days of trouble. And you go and say, honey, man, I'm just really wrestling with depression right now. And I'm kind of struggling. And you know what? Your wife's going to, that's going to weigh on her 1,000 times heavier than it weighs on you. It may be weighing on you, but it's also going to weigh on her heavily. Now, what I've learned as a young married guy is I'd say, you know, something about something I was troubled with and or someone that was troubling my life, somebody I'd worked with or something that was going on. And I'd tell Deb and man, it just would weigh heavily on her. But 2 days later, I'm good, man. I've figured it out. The Lord's blessed it. I've moved on. The person at work that troubled me, we're like buddies again. Everything's good. Because guess what? Us guys, we tend to flip-flop like that. We don't usually lock in very much. There's times that I confessed to Debbie that I was struggling with someone or something, and I actually confessed that to her. A couple days later, I was good. 20 years later, Debbie's still mad at that person. 20 years. I'm like, honey, no, we're friends. We've been, everything's good. And Debbie's like, yeah, but remember that time. Boy, that's what I'm really glad I'm a guy. I just have to say that. I think women, women's hearts, man, there's a sensitivity in a woman's heart that is deep. And that's why we love them. That's why they're wonderful. But at the same time, I found that Debbie's not the one I always want to be always. My sounding board. I don't hide stuff from Deb, but at the same time, I'm glad I have brothers that I can go and sit down with and say, man, I'm feeling kind of heavy about A, B, C, or D, and would you guys pray with me? And or even the sin that you struggle with. You can confide in your brothers and have them pray with you and hold you accountable. Like sometimes that's not the most fun thing for your wife to have to do. That can put her in a tough spot to have to always be the one to hold you accountable. Again, I'm not arguing for covering up or not being honest with your wife at all. I'm not arguing for that. But when it comes to the day-to-day needing that bolstering, that encouragement, you need to go to the tabernacle for fellowship. But if you approach it like David with three lies and not honest, which a lot of guys do that, you know, you come to an ironworks like this, you talk to guys before, hey, let's go get some coffee afterwards, and you're sitting at the coffee, and you're just talking about stuff. The question is, are you being honest with the brothers about the things that you're really going through? Or like, oh yeah, I've been sent on such and such a mission by the king and it's all good, you know, don't worry. I know it looks bad. I know it seems kind of weird that I'm alone and my hair's disheveled and everything's looking like a mess in my life, but it's all right. I'm on a mission from God. Like, are you that guy that's kind of not really honest? That's the problem here. People are afraid to tell the truth, so they hide their struggles, their sin, their fear, their doubts. Why they hide them? Because they're afraid they're going to be judged or criticized or laughed at. But you know one thing that I've found about brothers over the last 54 years of my being a Christian? I found that we're all going through the same stuff. I think you'd all be shocked if you realized we're all going through the same stuff. There's nothing new under the sun. And if a guy acts like he's better than everybody else, well, he's got a bigger problem than we know. It's called pride and arrogance. That's why Paul reminded in Galatians, we that are spiritual need to deal tenderly with those who've been overtaken in fault, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 6. He reminds us to deal compassionately, tenderly with those that are struggling with their sins and what have you. People are not honest about where they're at because like David, they fear perhaps exposure more than they are trusting God just with the truth. But the place of fellowship, the tabernacle, or in our case, the church of Jesus Christ, the men of the body, it's the very place where honesty heals, where truth sets you free and restores. The church is actually where we must learn what not to do from David. When pressure hits, don't start with a lie and act like everything's rosy and petunias. That's the mistake David makes. And he does that at the tabernacle for fellowship. Right intention to go to the tabernacle, wrong way to behave at the tabernacle, lesson number one. But lesson number two, at the tabernacle, then he sees before him the table for food. Does anybody know what food table is at the tabernacle? What's it called? Table of showbread. That's right. Let's take a look. It says in verse 3. Remember, David's been on the run now for several days. So he says in verse 3, now therefore, David says to Ahimelech, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. This is King James is saying, you got any food? Give me what you got, man. I'm kind of hungry. Again, this is probably making Ahimelech even more nervous. Why don't you just go to get some food somewhere? Why are you here? And the priest, verse 4, answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand. The phrase under my hand was an idiom of what is in your possession, that we would say what's in your hand or what is in your possession. So he says, there's no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, holy bread. He says, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women, verse 5, and David answered the priest and said, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord, to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. By the way, when you go into the Levitical law, Leviticus chapter 8, verse 26, the table of showbread was, there was very strict rules around the table of showbread, and they would cook up new bread and put it on the table of showbread as sort of a offering to the Lord, and then the priests would eat the bread. Only the priests could eat the bread. Sons of Aaron could eat the bread. It was holy bread. But that's part of how the priests used that for sustenance, but it was also for worship in the tabernacle. So David said, man, I need some food. And Ahimelech's like, well, I don't have any food except for the holy bread that's on the table of showbread. And David's like, yeah, give me 5 loaves. I'll take 5 loaves. And he's like, Ahimelech's, well, that's not really what you're supposed to do. Have your guys had any sex in the last few days? Now, why does he have, what's that question about? Well, again, if you read Leviticus, the priests were not only supposed to be the only ones eating the bread, but they also were supposed to be pure, and their vessels, their bodies sort of righteous and pure before God, cleansed before they would eat the bread. So Ahimelech's like, well, man, if I give you the bread, it's kind of breaking the law of Moses. At least have you had your vessels, you know, defiled with sex in the last few days? And David's like, no, the guys, remember, is David, does he have an army with him? No, it says he was alone. It says he was alone. That's what it says right here. A lot of scholars, if you read them, they think David's trying to say, oh yeah, my guys are out, you know, camping nearby. But I'll show you why I don't think David's got anybody right yet. That's gonna happen in the next chapter. In the next chapter, he's gonna start getting dudes hanging out with him, but not yet. He's alone, but the implication, oh yeah, I've got my guys and we're all really hungry. I'll take 5 loaves. And then Ahimelech's like, 5, where's your other guys? Remember, he said, you're alone. Why are you here alone? I need 5 loaves for the dudes. Now, question. Ahimelech gives him the bread, verse 6, the holy bread, for there was no bread but the showbread. That's what it says. Question, should Ahimelech have given David the bread? Anybody want to weigh in on this? Some of you are saying yes, some of you guys are saying no. If you're saying no, why would you say Ahimelech shouldn't give him the bread? It's the showbread, man. It's holy bread. It's for the priest, right? So there's some people that I've heard say, yeah, Ahimelech was totally dropping the ball here by giving David the bread. He should have said, sorry, this is holy bread. Others of you guys said they should give him the bread. Why would you break the law and give him the bread? Anybody want to jump in on that one? Love. I think that's the right answer. And what did somebody say over here? Jesus, that's always the right answer, always. And that is correct, by the way, because did you know in Matthew chapter 12, I think also in the Gospel of Luke, but in Matthew 12, 1-8, when Jesus' disciples were criticized, remember they were criticized for eating on the Sabbath against the custom and traditions of the religious leaders. And they were saying, why are your disciples eating on the Sabbath in the corn, you know, and all this stuff. But do you remember Jesus used Ahimelech in 1 Samuel chapter 20, 21 to explain how that was okay. Jesus said Ahimelech did the right thing. So I understand why some of you guys would say, no, he's not supposed to break the law. But isn't it interesting that even Jesus said, yeah, Ahimelech did the right thing. Why? Because love supersedes the law. I hope you guys know that. That's an important thing. The law kills. And David was hungry, and Ahimelech made a choice. He made a call. He said, man, I'd rather see David eat some bread than to have our little religious ritual have him starve to death because we were afraid to, you know, some people will put their rules and their law over love, and that's a mistake. Jesus made that clear in Matthew 12, 1 through 8. You can read that, but Jesus approved of what Ahimelech did because Jesus really honored Ahimelech by standing on the same ground, really. Now, by the way, Jesus never broke the law. When Jesus made the Pharisees mad, he was breaking their stupid traditions around the law. They added to the law, but Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but he came to fulfill the law. That's just a freebie for you. So when fellowship isn't enough, the tabernacle for fellowship, and because of David's lies, the next thing that David turns to in his time of trouble is the table for food. He's hungry. He's like, oh man, I'm here. Ahimelech. He lies three times, which is not gonna help for really his fellowship part. So he turns to the table for food. When we're not satisfied with the spiritual things God offers, sometimes right after that, we start turning to more of a physical thing. That's exactly what David does. When he's not satisfied spiritually, he looks for a substitute physically. The priest gives him the showbread. David, instead of falling on his face in an attitude of repentance or prayer, he just eats the bread and moves on unchanged. This is a mistake that some of us make as men. We turn to physical satisfaction, trying to deal with the stress that we're dealing with or the guilt that we're dealing with, or we try to fill our lives with physical things. Some of you guys, it's going to the bottle. Others of you, it's I need to get out and go hunting more often, which there's nothing wrong with hunting. But if you think that's what's gonna really balance the things that you're struggling with in life, I need a little me time, you know, watch out. That's not gonna really solve some of the problems. It might put a Band-Aid on it for a while, but it's like putting a Band-Aid on a broken arm. If you're a spiritually troubled dude, you need to go to the spiritual answer, not the physical answers. Whether it's eating physical food that never really satisfies or turning on the TV. Some of you guys just, man, after a day when you're frustrated, you just wanna go, you know, sit in your chair and click through the clicker and just kind of watch your show and turn your mind off. So hopefully you don't have to think about, you know, whatever it is you're struggling with. This is what happens. People turn to the substances, they turn to the physical things, but it really doesn't happen that way. We gotta remember, we're dealing with a spiritual realm, and we have to deal with those things spiritually. It reminds me of Romans chapter 14 when, you know, Paul's talking about the kingdom of God. In Romans 14, 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, the physical stuff, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. David reaches for bread, but he really should have reached for righteousness and for humility and brokenness. He wanted relief, but he actually needed repentance. He's actually messing up here. And he's going to the physical rather than the spiritual to actually deal with his problem. I'll show you how that shakes out though long-term here in a second. So you got the tabernacle for fellowship, the table for food, and then number three, we have the tool for fighting. He's running for his life. That'd be another thing that'd make me nervous if David's like, I'm on a mission for the king. And Ahimelech's like, yeah, but you don't have any weapon with you. And like, what are you doing? He doesn't have a weapon. We know that because of the next verses, verse 8 and 9. It says, and David said unto Ahimelech, and there is not here under thine hand, and is there not here under thy hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. That's another lie. Yeah, my mission on the king, I had to leave in a hurry. He did have to leave in a hurry, but it wasn't on a mission for the king. Verse 9, and the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for for there is no other save that here. David said, there is none like that, give it me. That's a funny phrase there, King James. It's like David's like, do you have a sword laying around? Well, no. Oh yeah, there is that one. We got kind of, remember the sword you killed Goliath with, Goliath's sword? We wrapped that in a towel and it's in the ephod closet back there. And David says, get that one, that's a good one. He'd used it before to kill his enemies. So he gets a tool for, so after, you know, after the failed fellowship and after the bread, David asks for a weapon, not just any weapon. He's gonna want Goliath's sword. Just a few questions for you, brothers. Did Goliath's sword work for Goliath? No, it killed Goliath. Goliath got killed by his own sword. If you're a soldier, that might be like one of the worst ways to die. You know, you're killed by your own sword. That'd just be the worst. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, the Bible says. We'll talk about that. David didn't defeat Goliath with Goliath's sword. I just want to tell you that. He defeated Goliath with faith. Do you understand that? It was the faith that David had when he ran down there and said, by the power of God, I'm gonna kill you, Goliath. He very violently and very clearly yells at Goliath, you're going down. But it was because of his faith in God. You know, sometimes we make the mistake of thinking, oh yeah, I killed a guy with that sword once, but you forget, oh, but it was kind of the Lord that guided the stone into his forehead that made him fall down. And it was only me sort of mopping up in the battle after that, but really God's the one who did it. You see, sometimes we forget that those victories we had in the past were still the Lord, and it was still through faith we were able to see victory there. Yet now David wants to fight the spiritual battles that he's dealing with worldly weapons. And it really reminds me of what Paul warned about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, where he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and brings into the captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We do the same thing that David does sometimes by turning to the physical weapons when really we don't realize our battle is not physical, but the battle that we're dealing with is a spiritual battle. So when you're depressed or bummed or blue or going through a time where your life is being shaken and how you respond, if you're trying to just simply respond on the physical level, you're actually not getting to the root of the problem. You gotta look at things more spiritually and say, man, what's going on, Lord? What is the thing that's really happening here spiritually? We turn to the worldly tools when we're in spiritual trouble. Boy, that's one of the things I've noticed about Christian books, self-help books. You know, why do we have to write so many books like that? I should write a book, How to Get Millions of Idiots to Buy My Book. That'd be a good book to write. Self-help manuals, psychological hacks, empty philosophical ideas. What does the Bible actually say? Does it say all scripture is God-breathed that the man of God may thoroughly be equipped with a 10-series study for $129.95? You too can have a successful life. No, all scripture is good for, you know, instruction, correction, shaping up your life. The Bible is what equips you. And it's the sword of the Spirit. David said, I like that Goliath sword. Nowhere will we read that this Goliath sword is actually going to be a help to him, except for where he cut off the head of Goliath. But from this point on, he's like, ooh, that's a good sword. Let me get Goliath's sword. David didn't need a sword. He needed the Lord. That's the problem. How do you get the Lord? Well, you and I, our weapons are not physical or carnal, but they're spiritual. We have the weapon of the word of God, the scripture. That's how Jesus dealt with the temptations of the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, it's the word of God. Jesus said, it is written, when he was in battle with Satan. Prayers also. Look how often David later would return to, oh, it's all about prayer. Psalm 18:3, I will call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised. Psalm 34:15-17 says, the righteous cry out to the Lord. Psalm 50:14-15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble, the Lord says through David. Psalm 55:16-17, evening, morning, and noon will I pray. David later in his life would realize that's not about the Goliath sword thing. It's about prayer. And it's about the word of God. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Not Goliath's sword, not worldly tools, not self-help, but it's the word and prayer and the powerful weapons that are spiritual that really gives us victory. So there you have it. The weapon doesn't work for him. It's not going to help him. A tool for fighting. Number four on our list, then we see a treaty with a foe. He's going to make a treaty with a foe. Look at verse 10. It goes on. It says, and David arose. Now he's going to leave the tabernacle of fellowship. He arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. Man, whenever you're doing something out of fear, you're already on the wrong path. We're not to be getting over to a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Guys, don't let anything in your life be ruled by fear. I know that that's just such a blanket statement, but if we could get men today not to be ruled by fear. You might be the toughest looking guy in this room. You might even present yourself as a fearless guy. But are you kind of a wimp when it comes to just being bold in your faith, sharing Christ with people around your workplace, doing the right thing, saying the right stuff? But so many men, I've just noticed there's so many men that are tiptoeing and fearful and really namby-pamby, wimpy, little whiner men, but they want to present like they're really tough. Don't be that guy. We're not to be given over to spirit of fear. This is where David makes a huge mistake. He leaves the tabernacle and it's for fear of Saul. Now, Brett, easier said than done. I'll give it to you. You're right. There are things in life that are fearful. But what do you do with your fear? Man, you cast your cares upon the Lord. And we're going to see David come to the right answer here in a minute. But note what it says here. David arose, fled that day for fear of Saul. So where does he go? This is a shocker. He goes, it says, he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Does anybody know what people group Achish belonged to? He was the king of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. Are you a person that sometimes when you get fearful, you run to the wrong group and you run to the very enemy, the one that actually wants to destroy you and your people and your family and your children and your wife and your marriage and your community? There's a tendency for us as men to run to the wrong place, and that's because of fear. So David runs to Achish, the king of Gath, home of Goliath. That's where Goliath, the giant he killed in chapter 17, was like the giant from Gath. What's David carrying with him? The sword of Goliath. Do you think the men of Gath recognized the sword of Goliath? Remember, it was a big sword, huge. There's David walking along. I wonder, could he even carry the sword of Goliath? I mean, I don't know, it was so huge. But anyway, David goes to Achish, the king of Gath. Why he goes there? I don't know. But verse 11, it says, and the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his ten thousands? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Now David's not only afraid of Saul, but when the guys recognize him, say, hey, isn't this David? Now, I want you to note something that's kind of interesting. The Philistines recognized David as the king of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Question, were the men of Israel recognizing David as king of Israel yet? No. Sometimes the world has a clearer view than we do. It's almost like as Christians, we're blinded by our fear and our trouble and the whole nation's messed up because of the trouble that they'd been in. Meanwhile, the world's like, well, we know this guy's the king, even though he's not technically king yet. They acknowledged it. The Philistines themselves said, isn't this the king of Israel? Which is kind of interesting. And they even knew about the songs the women were singing in the streets of Israel, that David had killed his tens of thousands and Saul only his thousands. Like, the world knew more about what was true than Israel did, and also David. And sometimes that's the problem. When you're in a place of sin and rebellion against God, where you're not supposed to be doing what you're not supposed to do, your view, your worldview is tweaked, and you see things wrongly. It's like the world had a clearer view. I think sometimes I see that even today where the secular world looks at the church and says, aren't you guys supposed to be more loving and kind? But you're all bickering one with another. You know, we see the church raging about questions about, should we care about Israel or not? Should we be, pre-trib, post-trib, amillennial, preterism? And the church is raging an argument about that right now. And the world's like, aren't you guys supposed to be like-minded, having the same love, being in one accord of one mind? Like, the world has a better view sometimes because of our own sin. That's what's going on here. And so, what happens? David's afraid. When David feels misunderstood, abandoned, and afraid, where does he go? He goes to the world, to Gath, to the Philistines, to Goliath's hometown. He literally runs to the enemy for refuge. By the way, this is exactly what Peter did. Remember when they took Jesus and apprehended him? Where did Peter go? All the other disciples, they took off. But Peter goes where? He goes to the house of Caiaphas and he's warming himself by the fire of the enemies of Jesus. Like he goes right to the place where the foes of Jesus were, warming himself at the enemy's fire the night of Jesus' trial. It's what Peter did around the campfire when he tried to blend in, tried not to be noticed, trying to avoid pressure of being one of the disciples. And even when they came and said, hey, this is one of the disciples, I am not blankety blankety blank. He starts cussing like a sailor trying to fit in with the world. See, some of you guys do the same thing. When you're wrong about where you are in life, you're gonna go to the world and you're gonna say, well, these people, they appreciate me. Question, why would David have gone to Gath? Like, that's a big question. The enemies of Israel, like, doesn't that seem more dangerous to go to Gath? I'll tell you why maybe not. And some of you guys that know history might understand why David went to Gath. Even though David killed their champion, Goliath, did you know that in those days, and by the way, in the Middle East, there's still a thing like this. It's not in America as much. But there's a certain respect that's given if you defeat their strongest. Like David was not only a celebrity in Israel, but he's sort of a celebrity in the Philistine country. And most historians believe that they would be a given honor and respect, thinking this is the guy that killed our champion. And even though he's still technically an enemy, there was sort of an honor among war heroes where David thought, maybe they'll accept me. You think, well, why would they accept David? Like, that's the last place he should go. Culturally, there was an acceptance of someone who was sort of good with a sword. If you're not good with a sword, there's no respect at all. I could get into some geopolitics about the way the average jihadist Muslim thinks of people that are trying to be peaceful and through peace talks and talking peace, but not willing to be strong and brave and go to battle. There's more respect for the person who'll say, I will kill you versus thing, let's make peace. And it's kind of an interesting conundrum there in the Middle East, even today. That was true in those days. So David wrongly goes back, hoping maybe that the world would accept him. Sometimes when Christians feel hurt, judged, and confused, Satan whispers in your ear and says, just go back. They'll accept you. They'll like you. They'll make you feel better. But the world is not your refuge. I want to tell you that. You'll never really be finding hope or peace with the world. You can go to the bar where you once hung out, and you know you should be back at church, but you're back at the bar hanging out with the boys, and you're thinking, well, maybe this will make me feel better. It won't. It'll only mess you up and wipe you out. Watch out for this. This is David's mistake. And now, because he's thinking I can align with the Philistines, the treaty with the foe, that's not gonna work out for him. So that leads to number five, the tactics of a fool. And it says here in verse 13, it says, and he changed his behavior before them and feigned or faked himself mad in their hands and scrabbled. Why did he play Scrabble? No, he's not playing Scrabble. The word scrabbled means that he was scratching with his fingernails, scratching on the walls of the doors of the gate, and let his spit fall down upon his beard. And Achish said unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Achish, the guys are like, hey, Achish, king, come out here. David, the guy who killed Goliath and he's carrying his sword. The one they sing songs about in Israel. he's out there and Achish, oh, what's going on? He looks over the wall and there's David, and David's standing there and Achish is standing there. David's looking to find refuge there, but when he sees the attitude of the guys and what they're saying, what do you do? What do you do, Athey Krieger, when you're in that place where you thought the world was gonna work out, you thought they were gonna come to the refuge? What does David do? Think about this for a second. What does David do? He stands there and he goes like this. Like, are you kidding me, Brett? Are you doing that in front of everybody? I just did. David acts like he's crazy. He's got drool sliming down his beard and he's scratching on the doors of the gates of Gath. This might be a low, low for David, wouldn't you guess? Like, David's like, what do? I'm gonna act like a crazy man, let spit drool down my beard and scratch my fingernails bloody on the doors of the cities of Gath. I've been to Gath, the ruins, the ancient ruins. A lot of tourists don't go there because it's down by the Gaza Strip. But we took a few of my buddies. We went down there several years back, and it's an amazing ruin, and it's an ominous place. Like, I can't even begin to tell you, Gath, it was a big city, and it was a mighty fortress, and it's quite a place to visit. When we were there, it was kind of cool because there were like vultures hanging around, and it just felt like Gath. Like, what you're picturing in your mind, it's pretty much the place. And we're like, wow, this is it. And we went up, and just as we came up onto the top of the tell of Gath, they call it Gat in Israel. When you get to the top, it's just kind of this ominous place. And there's the temple to Dagon. There's still foundation stones and stuff. It's still all there. It's an amazing archaeological ruin. But as soon as we got to the top of the cliff and we were hiking up there, all of a sudden, one of the big IDF helicopters came flying right over our heads. And all of a sudden a rope dropped out and a bunch of Israeli commandos came dropping down the rope. And they were there, and they were doing some kind of training op. At least we were hoping it was a training operation down there. But we were just kind of stunned. We were with our phones filming it. Like, they probably should have shot us. But it was quite a thing to see. But there we were with the military and Gath. It was just like, wow. But it made me think of this time David was just a fool. The tactics of a fool. David realizes where he is, that he's in trouble. He panics and starts acting insane. Fear has overtaken him fully. Can I just say, fear makes smart people stupid. Fear makes godly people worldly. Fear makes strong people act weak. This is David's situation. So what does David do? We're almost done. But look at chapter 22, verse 1. This is the part you might be more familiar with. So what does David do after scratching and spitting and King actually, get this guy out of here. I don't care. I don't need more madmen in Gath. So what happens? Verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in debt, in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was in discontented gathered themselves to him. And he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now he's got dudes around him. Where does he go? He goes to a cave, the cave of Adullam. Now, this is interesting because you kind of think, do you ever wonder what some of these guys were thinking? Like, what was David thinking at this point? After spit and the crazy thing, and then he just goes and sits in a cave, and all of a sudden his brothers show up, Shammah, and the guys, and his dad, Jesse, they all kind of show up. Hey, David. Oh, hi, guys. What have you been up to? He's got bloody fingernails and a little drool still on his beard. I've just been going through a little season. And then all these other guys that are bummed out. Have you ever noticed that bummed out guys draw other bummed out guys? Men that were in debt, in distress, discontented with life, and they're all just kind of sitting around, okay. What was David thinking? You know what I love about the Bible and what I love about David? We know exactly what he was thinking at this point. How do we know that? Because David was a journaler. Unlike a lot of you guys, he actually wrote down his thoughts and feelings about what he was dealing with. We call them the Psalms. I'd like to end with that. Would you turn, what psalm was David writing right here as he's sitting in the cave of Adullam? It's Psalm chapter 34. And this is where David comes to his senses. This is where he realizes the answer to his problems. It's Psalm chapter 34. And I love this. if you'll notice the superscription there at the top of your psalm, most of your Bibles probably say something like Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. This is speaking, Abimelech is the, also, you'll notice in your margin, Achish, same, okay? So that's kind of an interesting thing there. But this is what David wrote after that event. Probably as he's sitting there in the caves of Adullam, he writes this down, verse 1 of Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all of my fears. David, we know what his fears were. What were his two biggest fears in the story of this psalm? Anybody? Saul, number one. Number two? Achish, the king of Gath. That's right. And he says, man, what was it that made the Lord deliver him from all of his fears? When he sought the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Guys, what is it? What is it that you're afraid of? Be like David. I sought the Lord and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. Verse 5, they looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This point, was David's face ashamed? When he looked to the Lord, his face was not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him and delivered them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Remember, he wanted bread, but that didn't satisfy. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Remember, he was hungry. He was saying to Himelech, I'm bringing the food to the guys, the young lions, they need food too. But David's now realizing, man, if you seek the Lord, you'll not want for any good thing. Verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, that loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. When did he speak guile? Deceit? There at the tabernacle, he lied. He said, don't do that. I lied three times to Abimelech, maybe four. Don't do that. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile or deceit. Depart, verse 14, from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Notice the all there. It's all throughout this passage. It's saying all your fears, all your troubles, the Lord will deliver. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh or near unto them that are of a broken and broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That's speaking of humility, just being humble and broken before God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. In other words, don't be surprised when you go through trouble, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. If there's one verse you want to memorize this morning, there's a good one. If you've got this one by memory, many are the afflictions of the righteous, so don't be shocked when you're going through trouble. But remember this, the Lord delivereth him out of them all. All of the afflictions, the Lord will deliver you out. He keepeth all his bones, not even one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Psalm 34 should be a worn out psalm in your Bible. When you find yourself in that place of despair, being bummed, things are not going good, stuff's not working out, you've got enemies at work, enemies in your neighborhood, whatever's going on, make Psalm 34 your read. Psalm 34 is great by itself, but when you put it in light of what David just went through, you're like, wow, Psalm 34 is powerful. I've got the first four verses memorized because it's a song. How many of you guys know the song that goes with Psalm 34, verses 1-4? Anybody know that? Okay, I'm gonna sing it, and if you know it, you gotta back me, because otherwise I'll be Pavarotti up here singing, and it'll be really dumb. But let me show you this, because this is the great, if you guys can memorize this, it goes like this. I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Am I the only one that knows this? My soul shall make her boast in thee, Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Now, thank you very much. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Preachers should not sing, and singers should not preach. That's what I've been told. But the reason I love that song, I can sing that song driving my truck home from work. And it just reminds me of the song, you know, of David here, you know. And I think it's a good one for you to take a look at. So we might work on this. I might bring this old song back. I knew this when I was like five. But I'd like to bring this song back. Let me start a little lower, see if you can sing. It's a pretty simple little tune. Let's try it one more time. You can cheat if you want and look at your Bible if you have a King Jimmy. It goes like this. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in thee, Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Right on, let's get that down. We'll figure that out over the next few ironworks, all right? All right, Lord, we pray that you would help us as men not to be the fool that makes agreements with our foe, or goes to the world, or misuses the tools you've given us and the weapons of our warfare. Lord, I pray that we'd learn from David, this great guy who was an amazing dude, but so relatable when he failed. Lord, I pray that you'd keep my brothers from fear. Help us to walk soundly with you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.